2 Samuel chapter 6 this morning will be our consideration as we consider the holy worship of God. I want to welcome you this morning. It's a delight to be together as a family, isn't it? Are you delighted? I know it's early in the morning, but some of y'all got to smile more than that. It's a delight to see God in His holiness, to be embraced by God in His grace. Our hearts need both of those so much. Do you realize that you need that? A view of God that is greater than yourself, an understanding of His holy, the fact that He is wholly other from us, and yet that He has condescended in this hour to meet with us, to be with us, to be our King, our Lord, our God, to give to us Jesus, who is our King, our Prophet, our Priest. Every need of our soul He would meet in this hour. As we see His holiness, as we marvel at His grace. It's part of the beauty of worship. One of the things I pray that we won't grow cold to, because we need that. We need a fear that brings us to an awe of who God is, and yet an understanding of grace that brings us to a joy that gives us freedom to worship Him. God is good to His people. We see that in this passage this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now you've heard this passage, right? Every skeptic loves this passage. It's one of those challenging ones. I'm going to start by just laying it out for you in the beginning. It's really not so challenging. Biblically, it's an easy passage to deal with. Emotionally for us, it's often a difficult passage to hear. I hope that we can do justice to both this morning. But I think what a passage like this, as it intersects with our heart, shows us is our need of God. I want you to see that, our need of God in His holy worship this morning. Please pray with me, and then we'll consider God's word from 2 Samuel 6. Father, how we thank You this day that You give us the privilege as a gathered family, as brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, to come before Your throne of grace, to marvel at Your holiness, to be embraced in Your loving hands and care. We thank You, Father, that You are a God who meets with us. We thank You, God, that You are just in all Your ways, and yet You are merciful to us in Christ Jesus. Show us more of that in the word proclaimed and in the word seen in the supper. We pray this for Jesus' sake, O Father. Amen. God's word to you, beloved. God's holy, inerrant, sufficient word that is constantly and continually true for the needs of your soul. 2 Samuel chapter 6, reading the entire chapter, first 23 verses there. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart. And brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on a hill. And Uzzah and Ahoyah, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart. With the ark of God, and Ahoyah went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him, because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. And the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "I was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all the house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will make merry before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know that movie? You know, when we begin to think about the Ark of the Covenant, probably nothing forms the American view or the modern American view more of the Ark than Raiders of the Lost Ark. If you've seen the movie, you know it's a 1930s chase between Indiana Jones and the Nazis. And what they seek is the Ark. The reason the Nazis want that Ark is they want a talisman of power. They want something that they can control, like those of old, so that they can conquer the world. The chase and the adventure goes on, and you're gripped in the movie by that, and you finally come to the point where the Nazis have secured the Ark, and they take it to a certain island, and they begin to fiddle with it, and you're taken back. It's a scene that I can barely watch myself. You're taken back when those nasty Nazis begin to look upon the Ark, and as they do, their faces begin to melt away, and there is shock and horror. You know, amidst all the superstition of that movie and the very poor exegesis of that movie, it doesn't quite fit the picture of the Ark of the Bible. There may be one truth there that's helpful for us to see. And that is that God, the God of the Bible, the Creator of the world, the Redeemer of mankind, is not one to be trifled with. God will not be managed, and He will not be manipulated by man. As we come into the worship of God, it's a lesson that we need to be reminded of as well. God is not here for us this morning to use. God will not be used. We need to see that, because our approach to God, our approach to Him in worship, is very important. And you see, in our day, one of the things that we struggle with is what's called a consumer mindset. Our world, America, by and large, the culture we live in, we are consumers, right? We can make anything a product and sell it and consume it and move on. But one of the things I want to bring to you this morning is this understanding. Though our hearts are prone to that, though your heart is even prone to that, even in worship, we must be reminded that God is not a product. He is not something for us to consume and to take in and to have for our own as if we own Him week by week. Oh, when we gather here for His worship, surely we receive more than we could ever consume. But it's not the consumption of God or the consumption of worship that leads us. No. It's to be in the presence of God. You know, the ark itself, what it represented was that God was in His people's midst. What we need this morning is that view of the exaltedness of God, which understands that God is in our midst, but also that we are here for Him, before Him, and to Him for His glory. You see, I think it's important for us to understand this morning, because even as you and I come this morning, our hearts, while we seek the presence of God, might demean that by making the gospel and the worship of God a commodity. It is not. It is a life. It is a commitment. Worship, at its best, is God turning our hearts to His presence, the presence of the living God, in a way from our selfish preoccupation with ourselves. Transforming nature of worship, the transforming nature of the gospel, is that we see a God who is great, one who is holy, and yet who condescends to us in His grace. I have 2 points for you this morning. I want you to see the burden of Yahweh, or the burden of God's holy worship, and I want you to see the beauty of God's holy worship. But could you bear with me for a minute, because the points that I have divided out, I think I need to set the stage for you a little bit so you can see why we got 2 points this morning. One, but also how the text is set up so that you can see this burden and beauty coming forth. If you look at the text, it really breaks down very naturally into 2 parts. Though, at least in my Bible, the headings of the Bible sometimes are misleading, you know, as far as the breakdown of the text. But I think the structural breakdown of the text really goes from verses 1 to 11. Verse 12 is kind of the hinge verse, but verse 12 through 23 is the second section. And one of the things that often happens in the Hebrew, but is very pronounced here, and so I think it's helpful to see here, is the parallel between these 2 sections. And so I'm going to ask you to stick with me, because what I want you to see is these are 2 parallel accounts. There's 2 accounts here, right? 2 attempts to bring the ark, the presence of God, into the city of David, Jerusalem, right? 2 attempts. One ends in disaster. The other ends with rejoicing. But notice how parallel these texts are. If you look in verses 2 through 4, what do we see? We see the attempt of David, as laudable as it is, to bring the ark up. Then again, look at verses 12 and 14 to see the parallel. What happens? In verse 12, what do we see? David went and brought up the ark. So both texts, both sides of the text, both accounts in the text begin with bringing up. But not only that, as we begin to look at the text, both sides have this the beauty of joy there. In verse 5, we see David in his house as they were bringing up the ark, they were making merry. Then again, if you look over at verses 14 and 15, after they had sacrificed, what happens? There's joy. David danced. And the house of Israel going forth with him as they brought up the ark. So bringing up, next in the text, leads to joy. And then we're struck. Actually, there's a parallel here too. In verse 6, the thing that shocks us is what? Tragedy. Uzzah, struck down by the Lord. And notice there, in case you might have missed it, you know, somebody might say, well, it's just a sad thing. He had a coronary there on the side of the road going up. But the text is clear to make sure you don't read. It's not a mistake that he died at that moment, right? The Lord struck him down. That's what tragedy strikes. Joy to tragedy. Call 911. And then all of a sudden, joy is dissipated. Well, we see that same joy coming in to Jerusalem. And in verse 16, kind of as a parallel, we see tragedy again in the wife of David, the daughter of Saul, Michal. She despised David in her heart. Verse 16, the parallel. We see a reaction, David's reaction in both texts. As he responds to Uzzah, we see in verses 8 and 9, anger and fear. And then we see in verses 17 through 19, as he comes into the city, worship and generosity. But there's the reaction of David. And then I want to suppose to you there's one more parallel that I would call in the house. In the house, we see something in verses 10 and 11. In the house, where's the ark? In the house of Obed-Edom, there's blessing, right? And in the house of David, verses 20 through 23, there's contempt. What I want you to see here is I think the author here is being very purposeful in drawing out, though there is great difference in the meaning of the two sections, they're parallel sections to show you two things. The burden of a worship of a holy God, and then secondly, the beauty of the worship of a holy God. You see, the first point shows you your need. The first point shows you the gap between you and God. That is what God is showing David and the people of Israel. Laudable is their intent to put God at the center of Israel. They have made too little of the gap that exists between a holy God and sinful men. And yet God doesn't just leave us there. He doesn't leave us there in the tragedy of the distance between us. God Himself has bridged that gap, right? And so the beauty of holy worship comes and shows us how the presence of the Lord is ours because of the grace of God here in sacrifice, which pictures that great sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Just by way of introduction, I want us to be reminded of the importance of worship, but in doing so, I want to press our hearts towards an understanding of godly worship. I want you to see first here in verses 1 through 11, the burden of God's holy worship. Now, if you read a lot of worship material today, you'll know that there's the great debates about style, right? How worship is done. And I want to say that there definitely can be stylistic differences in church. Nowhere in Scripture does every church have to be the same. But there is an undergirding substance to worship that is important, that God has regulated so that His people would worship Him rightly. It's been a few decades ago, but Harper Magazine ran an article entitled Trendiness. Let's see. Trendier than thou. Trendier than thou. When they were kind of speaking about the worship landscape. And in that article, they talked about a church, Grace Cathedral in California, an Episcopal church that had begun to try to bridge the gap in worship between Christians and non-Christians, particularly the transcendentalists. And so they were having kind of nature services on Friday evenings. One particular service, the one that chronicled in the magazine, was a nature service, and Allen Ginsberg, right? What's his first name? Is it Allen? Allen Ginsberg, the poet. He was there helping to lead the service, and during the service, he had a deer mask on. It was a kind of a nature worship service. And some senators had been invited, two senators, and in the service, at the point they tell of in the service, both of the senators for California had on these mask-like masks, and Ginsburg and the congregation with marijuana smoke all around was reverently following the order of worship as he was proclaiming them the Godfather of the animals. The interesting thing was that that the Episcopalian bishop Myers was there. Kilner Myers was there, and when he was there at the end, he prayed, kind of sanctioning the whole service. It's a big uproar within the Episcopalian Church. There were those who said that it was a decry to the sanctity of worship, and began this argument. Can you see that kind of thing happening in the church? In the church of God, those who would say they claim God, can you see that? What happened there? It's a loss of who God is, isn't it? It's a loss of the understanding of the holiness of God. We don't make God after our image in worship, do we? And yet, time and time again, throughout, that's just one example of the culture, we can see that occurring. Worship is for us. No. Worship is our participation before God. David needs to see the burden of God's holy worship. You know, God has solidified his kingship, and now David desires a beautiful thing here in verses 1 and 2. He desires a beautiful thing. He had gathered the chosen men, 30,000, and had arose, and he was going to get the ark because he was going to bring it to the city of David. He was going to return God to the central place of Israel, and he was going to be the center of worship. David understood that he was God's prince, and that what had been lost for at least 70 years, if not more, this idea of the centrality of the tabernacle worship, David was desiring to bring back to the forefront of Israel, so that God would be at the forefront. You see, there's a beautiful intent, the sincere intent for God's worship. You see in verse 2 there, we see, "And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up the ark of God, which is called by the name the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim." You see here, David had this sincere intent that the worship of God be returned to the centrality of Israel. And there David was right on. He was right on. It was what needed to happen there. It's what needs to happen for us. It was what needed to happen for Israel. Notice we get the picture of the ark here. The ark of God that's called by the name of the Lord of hosts himself. Who what? Who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Now y'all have seen pictures of the ark, right? It's made of wood and overlaid with gold. It was a box that was about 4 foot long and 2 foot deep and 2 feet wide. Actually, in our measurements, probably about 3 3/4 by 2 1/4, 2 1/4, if we want to be a little more precise. And in that box, you know, there was the rod of Aaron, there was the manna from the wilderness, there was the Ten Commandments. All things that were pictures of God's redemption of Israel. But maybe the most profound thing about that was that God had chosen to reside where the ark was. The presence of God was in the midst of his people when they were at the ark. God, it was his footstool. Now, it's not to say that all of God was there at the ark, but he particularly had chosen that his worship and praise, that his presence would be with his people there. On top of the ark, there were the two angels that came together, almost touching the cherubim, and God's presence there at the mercy seat resided with his people. It was really, as Dale Ralph Davis says, I think he's right, the ark for Israel was a picture of God's rulership, that he was king. It was a picture of God's reconciliation. It was there that God was reconciled to his people. How often could Israel go into the ark? Once a year, right? And who could go into the ark? The high priest. And what did they tie around his foot when he went in? Because nobody was going in after him. If he went in as an unfaithful man, he'd have to be drug out. The ark, this presence of God, the holiness of this position was important, but it was this picture of reconciliation. The mercy seat, God's people were reconciled to him. His rulership, his reconciliation, and finally, revelation, God made himself known there at the tabernacle. You can remember as Moses would bring God's people before the tent of meeting, there God would make himself known. David wants to return that to the kingdom of Israel, and it's a beautiful thing. You see, God deserves central place in his kingdom. It's true for our lives too, isn't it? God deserves central place in our lives. But then we come to what's probably the troubling or the shocking truth of the text. There was sincere intent to give God worship, and that is good. But then we see the ark making its journey. Making its journey from Judah Baal to Jerusalem. And you know, there's this great procession. It's fun. It's frantic. It's festive. People are engaged, right? This is no worship on small order, is it, right? 30,000 men, then with singers and dancers and the whole work going forth, right? Verses 3 through 7, you can see that. And we get this kind of side note, right? The ark was brought forth to Jerusalem on a new cart, right? Even the best. I mean, you can't bring God's presence into Jerusalem on some old cart, right? We're not going to go out in Kent's backyard and just find the old cart and tie an ox to it and leave it. You know, no, a new cart. They made a provision for it. But you know, the discerning biblical reader goes, on a cart? Huh, on a cart? And then we get to that shocking point, verse 6 and 7. What happens? This shift in verse 6, the procession that has been so frenzied and frenetic and full of energy in verse 6, and they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, and Uzzah put out his hand on the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. In the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down. We're shocked at that, aren't we? The man didn't deserve death. He probably deserved a medal. Here is the ark of God is going to fall, and he reaches out to save it, and God strikes him down. How can God do that? And often our hearts are shocked by such things. And if you're there, if it seems crazy to you, it seemed crazy to David too, right? Verses 8 and 9, what's David's response? He was angry with the Lord. Why? Because he had struck down Uzzah. But anger quickly gave way to what? He was afraid of the Lord. How can his presence abide with me? But how do we handle that? God is a precise God. We need to know that. You know, I think what part of the problem for us here is that many of us, we really wish God had a double standard. We really would like God to just be a little more than we are. Human enough to just kind of let things wash over his back and not be a big deal, but more than us so that he can help us, right? What we really like is a God who might have a double standard, who could just look over such insignificant little things like touching the ark. But you know what we decry when we think such things? It's not that we understand the character of God, it's that we wholly misunderstand the character of God at that point. As a matter of fact, it's the manner that we wholly misunderstand the gravity of sin. You know, it was a sin of, you know, it might seem like a holy thing, like a good idea, but it was really quite presumptuous on his part, wasn't it? That his hand was a better support than the dirt. Was it the earth that was in rebellion to God? Was it man that was in rebellion to God? And you see here, it shocks us, brings fear to us. But I want to propose to you that one of the things we've lost in evangelical worship is this right fear and awe of the Lord. Yes, we want to be a people of grace, leading in grace. God's grace is good. But you'll never understand grace if you don't understand the right reverence of God. And we see here a God bringing that to Israel. You see, there were laws set out, and I could take you through them all, but I won't. Go back to the book of Numbers. Later read Numbers 4 and Numbers 6. There were ways, and matter of fact, there were only certain people who were to bring forth the ark. Only the Levites could tend to God in the place of worship. And the Kohathites, the particular sons of Aaron, were the only ones who were to carry the ark. And they were never to touch. No look, no touch, guys. At the pains of death, if you touch or if you look. So the ark had rings in it, and through those rings were put poles, and the ark was carried by the priest on the poles, and yet it was covered with beaver skin so that it wouldn't be... I mean, there are multiple sins here. On an ark? I mean, the ark on a cart? No, that's not how it was to be carried. The ark in open, kind of as this guide to worship? No. It becomes an idol then. It was to be covered. Why? So the presence would always be focused upon the Lord. What am I trying to get you to understand here? You know, we understand precision. Medication. When you take medications, right? We understand that you need to be precise, right? Something bad can happen if you're not on with the medications you're doing. You know, you've got to be thoughtful about those things. Driving in congestion, we realize that takes precision, right? The cars all around you just don't dart in and out and through. Well, maybe some of you do, but it's not a good idea. It takes precision, right? Well, God's commands for us are precise. But somehow we get offended at that, don't we? We can be precise with our medicine or with our driving. But we get offended when God is precise. But I want to suppose to you that our only hope is that God is precise. And that when men disregard God's holiness, we do it only to our peril. We must not disregard the holiness of God. You see, the shocking truth about God's holiness sets us back. But it is a severe instruction, but it is an instruction to the people of Israel, and particularly to David. We can see it in verses 8 through 10. You know, David, with anger, afraid, so he puts away the ark, right? God's going to treat me that way, then I'm not going to be near the presence of God, right? Would we say the ark is what? God in our midst. And so what does David do? Obed, Edom, the Gittite, likely a Gentile here, by the way. Gittites were people from Gath. Let's put it in a Gentile house here, you know. Let's put it over here. It'll be okay. Goes over here, back to his little city in Jerusalem, and sits. And what happens? Well, people are watching. Over here, Obed, Edom, the Gittite. What's happening? God, he's doing all right. That's right. God's blessing him, right? What's happening over here? The people come back and they talk to David. You know, there's blessing in the house. Because of what? The blessing wasn't just blessing. They were even told what was the cause of the blessing, right? In verses 9 and 10, 11, the blessing comes because the ark is with him. So David goes out and he takes the ark, brings it to himself. But, you know, there was some instruction for the worship of God. The worship of God must be according to the will of God. I had three people tell me about a brochure they got this last week or 2 weeks ago in the mail. Express Worship. Did y'all get that brochure? A church in town is going to have Express Worship. You can jump in, be in and out in 50 minutes, I understand. I tried to get all three of them to bring it to me, but they knew I'd use it as a sermon illustration, and so I think I'm going to use it as a sermon illustration anyway, you know. Some church in town, Express Worship. You can be in and out, 8 to 8:50 if I understood it right. You can get in and you can get out. I would call that Happy Meal worship. You know, you go in, you get your trinket, and you get on out of there, right? You might get a little substance along the way, but it's kind of Happy Meal worship, you right? But notice the focus of that. Is there any way to get around that is for my convenience? A 50-minute worship service. Now, I know some of y'all want to argue with me about the length of worship. But I still say this is God's day. All of it. So you're on God's time. So whatever it takes to worship Him, that's what... Express worship, though. That's the mentality of our day. You know, I think it's a French proverb that a good meal begins with hunger. But you know, in worship, it's rightly ordered hunger. Yes, we must be hungry. But is your hunger ordered to the holiness of God, which will lead you to see the grace of God? It's what God wants us to see, I think, in the text. Yes, it's shocking. Yes, it hits the heart. But we need to see and understand this, that when we try to manage and manipulate God, it's always disastrous. You might bring all kinds of people to that kind of service, but that might be the great tragedy. I don't know enough about the church to say. But to bring for Happy Meal worship is not the end of worship. No, the end of worship is to experience the presence of God, where we understand more of who He is, understand more of who we are, our need for Him, and He brings us to the place of understanding holiness and grace. He brings us to the place of the cross where holiness and love kiss, and we find ourselves there, rejoicing and free, because we understand that God will not be managed. He will not be manipulated. You know, if you came this day seeking a tame God, thinking that God will be your lackey, if you came this morning in some way thinking, if I come today, then God owes me something, He is obligated to me this week, I did my duty, you've missed the heart of why we're here. Yes, the presence of God does something to us. We are called here, but we are called here for Him. And in being here for Him, we are strengthened for the day. God, do not come in a manner that says, God, you're obligated in some way. I've got some piece of you, some control over you, some coin to pay next time I need something from you. God will not be managed or manipulated. But secondly, I think we need to understand by way of application, not only understanding that God is not to be manipulated or managed because it's disastrous, but we need to understand that we are unable to use God and worship Him at the same time. You know what? I think the real point of verses 1 through 11 is this. Not that God doesn't desire to be in Jerusalem at the center of worship. He does. The point is this, though. God will not go there as a trophy king. He will not be some king on a pedestal who is a trophy so that people can have this great experience, laud and honor, and yet miss Him totally. God will not be a trophy king. And it's true in your life too, beloved. God is not interested in being a trophy on the shelf of your soul. He's not interested in having that position. He wants to be king. He wants control. He wants to lead. And we need that. So we must come to Him on His terms. For He puts everything into perspective. The burden of holy worship, the sense of our need of Christ. God begins to show it to us here. So there's the burden. Let me secondly show you the beauty. I'm going to have to do this one quickly, but show you the beauty of holy worship. The beauty of God's holy worship. You see, verse 12 here, notice in verse 12, "And it was told King David, the Lord had blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that loved him, because the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing." Notice here, this next time we get the procession of the ark, don't we? But did you notice something different here? Notice it's not on a cart. How is it carried? They bore it. Do you see that in the text there? They bore it. Not only did they bear and carry forth the text. As a matter of fact, you need to go and sometimes look at 1 Chronicles 15. 1 Chronicles 15 gives you this neat discussion between David and the Levites. Like, we failed last time, guys. We're going to do this right. They have instructions there before. You know, the difference between Kings and Chronicles was written by the priests, right? It has its sense of the holiness of worship. And so there we get the account of what's happening here in 2 Samuel 6. And there's this discussion between David and the Levites. And this time, David had done his homework. That's what he hadn't done the first. Now he had done his homework. And we're going to do this the right way. And so they bore the ark. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Hey guys, who's got the match? Right? Presumptuous the way they brought it up the first time. Where did they go the second time? 6 steps, then sacrifice. What was the lesson that was learned? God's not a trophy king. God is the king. God brings our hearts to bear here. There's the sense of need. And where do we go to get that need met? We go to God Himself. And then you begin to see the beauty of worship. And so the procession goes on. And what happens? Is it any less joyous than the first time? No. As a matter of fact, we're told what in these verses? David danced before the Lord with what? With all his muchness, with all his might. What'd that look like? You don't want to see me dance? I'm not going to show you. But what it looked like wasn't important. It was the heart of David that was important. And our worship should be the same. You see, when we understand the holiness of God, when we see the grace of God in His sacrifice, the Son, then we are freed to joy and worship. That's why when we come to the meal, it's a meal of thanksgiving. That's the primary meaning of the Lord's Supper, by the way. Remember and give thanks, right? But as we see that sacrifice, that's what frees us to the worship of God. It's the beauty of God's provision. That's the beauty of worship. And so we need to see that that David, what does he get right? He gets right respect and reverence for who God is, and then that frees him to the joy. And it ends up in the praise of the nations verses 16 through 19. The people are able to join in. It's interesting here. David's in what? He's in a linen ephod, right? He's taken off. Well, I can't take off my coat. My microphone will fall off if I do. But he takes off the outer regal regalia of the king and goes forth in the linen ephod. It's interesting there. That was most marked of the position of a priest. He's likened unto a priest the rest of the text here, going forth as a priest. Now we tend to wonder, well, you know, what was he doing here? You know, Michael gets really upset about that. You know, Michael, she was a Saks Fifth Avenue woman, right? Yeah, the appearances were important. You never go out unless every hair is in place, unless the outfit is just perfect, unless you have tended to every detail. David was being less than king here in her eyes. Oh, how she missed it. No, David was more a king here. Because he calls himself what? The Prince of Israel. Because he understood while he had the title of king, there was a true king in Israel. And that was who he was to follow. What's this Michael stuff about? Well, I think it's a final prosecution of the line of Saul. If you notice there, go back and read later. I just don't have time to take you through it. But there are 3 points here when we get Michael introduced in the text. Who is she introduced as? Now, she's David's wife, but each time the text makes particular application to her. Michael, the daughter of Saul. And it's final judgment against the worship of appearance and against the household of Saul. Because what we need to see this morning, 2 things. Worship is not a commodity for our convenience. It is for the glory of the Lord. Let me give you the application by way of Eugene Peterson. Let him speak to us. It's from his book, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. In our kind of culture, anything, even news of God, can be sold if it is packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it goes to the garbage heap. There is a market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for the long apprenticeship in which earlier generations of Christians called holiness. Not a commodity alive. Not an event. Worship is not an event. It's a journey. Worship is not a moment. It is a life. There's a woman in the day of Queen Victoria. Queen Victoria every so often would go out and go into the house of one of the commoners. This woman was known in her community as a devout Christian. And so the queen came into her house and she entertained her. And they had sweet Christian fellowship. And when she left, some weeks later, one of the neighbors who was worldly and had kind of berated Granny all along said, "Granny, who's the most impressive guest you've ever had in your house?" Without a moment's notice, the old lady said, "Why, the Queen of England, Her Majesty herself. It's the most prominent guest I've ever had." The unconverted man thought, "I've got her now." "But Granny, I thought you were a believer. Isn't Jesus the most impressive guest you've ever had in your home?" So without hint, she said, "No, he's not a guest. He resides here." You see, that's the point that we need to get at in our worship, is that God has taken up residence with His people in gathered worship, but through His Spirit He has taken up residence with us as His people. And that's why God is the only audience that matters in worship. Before Michael, she may have had contempt for it. Before the Lord, he understood what has the affirmation and the approval of God is what matters in worship. And we must not forget that. You see, as we come this morning, as we move our hearts towards the table, we need to remember it's a holy God who meets us here. And He has provided for us in the Son.